Well, as Mark said, we're taking a break from the book of Revelation, which we'll resume next week. But this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 145, which is the last psalm of David in the Psalter, and it is the only psalm with the title of praise. So right away, I'm going to ask you, have you lost the sense of being in awe of God? Or I could ask it this way, are you in a season like I am, where your prayers are more petitions than they are praise? All of us go through periods in our life where we lose the awe of God, where the wonder of God's glory, where the amazement of His grace actually diminishes in our lives, so much so that we think very little of God throughout our day. Or if we do think about Him, we can't remain focused upon Him for that long period of a time because other things continue to flood our mind and distract us away from God. It doesn't take long for God to feel distant, does it? It doesn't take long for God to become unfamiliar to us, especially when we spend little time in His Word. Or when we don't talk to Him and pray as often as we should. Has the God of the universe, the Creator of all things, the One who upholds all things by the power of His Word, has He become small in your eyes? Has He become insignificant and secondary, pushed down to the bottom of your to-do list for the day? The awe of God, it's meant to govern and it's meant to influence every aspect of our existence and how we live our lives. But at times it doesn't. And when it doesn't, our lives get off center. We get off kilter and we begin to spin out of control, which affects everything and everyone around us. This morning, you might have come here off center. You're all out of whack. Maybe you come here and your mind is a million miles away. For some of you, you're thinking about that boy or girl whose attention you think will make you happy if you finally get it. Or for others, you're thinking about that social media post. You're thinking about that Instagram picture or that tweet that you read before coming here. Others, you're dreaming about that vacation you're going to be taking here in the next few weeks. Or others of you are thinking about all the things that you have to do this week, and God isn't even on your radar. All of us come into worship already in the middle of a war that we may or may not recognize. It's a war for your heart's allegiance. It's a war for your worship. Paul Tripp, in his book, Dangerous Calling, which is about pastors, and I can testify, yes, being a pastor is a dangerous calling. But he says this, he says, in every human heart, there is a glory war being fought between the awe of God and all of the awe-inspiring things that are around us that God created. Awe of God will capture you, or you will be captured by some other created awe. Just think about your last week. How many times did you look to created things to give to you what only your Creator can? How many times this past week have you looked to find an identity, security, happiness, a sense of worth from created things? See, all of us have asked and looked to people. All of us have asked and looked to circumstances. All of us have looked and asked from our experiences to give us the one thing that they can never give us. Satisfaction and saving. You want to know why today is set apart from the rest of the week? It's to help you and I get the awe of God back, because Monday through Saturday, we lose it. So in Psalm 145 is actually going to help us to do that, because what it does, it's going to make us stop, slow down, reflect, look, see, and dwell upon the reality of who God is and what He does. So now I will have you stand for the reading of God's Word. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger, and he is abounding in this, again, the Hebrew word chesed, steadfast love, loyal love, loving kindness, never ending, never changing love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you may take your seats. And we're just going to jump in. If you haven't figured out what the primary point of this psalm is, it's quite simple. It's easy to see that the Lord has made us to worship him. He made us to find our life in him. He made us to be in awe of him. And not just sometimes, but every single day. His beauty is so breathtaking. His glory, it's so radiant. His greatness is so great that David says it's unsearchable, which means it's infinitely beyond finding out all that there is to know. God's glory, it's so infinitely valuable that its riches cannot be exhausted. Every single day, we are meant to revolve our life around God. Every single day, we are to make him the central focus of our lives. We are meant to find our life, to find our joy, to find our satisfaction, to find our worth, our security, our significance in him. Think of why the tabernacle was centrally located and set up in the middle of the camp where all 12 tribes were to be arranged around it. And then what went on in the tabernacle almost every day? Sacrifices. Almost every day, animals are being slaughtered and burned. How do you know when someone's grilling out in your neighborhood? Man, you smell it, don't you? And I don't know about you, but every time I smell somebody cooking beef, I'm like Pavlov's dog. I am drooling. My insides are groaning because I'm like, oh, I love beef. to imagine the picture that an Israelite would have of worship. It's a feast. It's a feast. Almost every single day they would smell the burning sacrifice because every day somebody was entering into God's presence to worship Him. The problem today is that when we come to Lord's Day worship, we're already full because we've been snacking on junk food throughout the week and we have lost our appetite for God. So in a very real sense, every Sunday, my job is to display to you the glories of God in such a way that you get the awe of God back. See, when we lose the awe of God, the awe of something else takes its place. When God is no longer the center of our lives, something else becomes the center. Because God made us worshiping creatures, when we stop worshiping Him, it doesn't mean we stop worshiping. It means we're simply now worshiping something other than Him. And if we're not centering our lives around Him, if we are not revolving our life around Him, if we're not living for Him, then there's only one other alternative. You're living for self. You're putting self at the center. So, to help us reorient, what I want to do is I want to expound a little bit on this psalm, and then I want to look at us what causes us to lose the awe of God, and then how do we get it back? One quick observation about this psalm is that David keeps his awe of God. Why? Because he's daily meditating on God's word. He's daily observing God's ways with God's people. Which means, what is he doing? He's taking time to slow down, to read, to reflect, to dwell deeply upon the truths of who God is revealed in his word. I mean, this is King David, right? King. He's got so many pressures, so many demands, so many responsibilities, but he says what? But I slow down. Every day, I dwell in your word and reflect on it. He prioritizes his time with God, and he prioritizes time with God's people. Look at verse 2. Every day I will bless and praise you. Now look at verse 5 to see what drives this. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. Now look at verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Verses 6 through 7. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. They shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Which means the worship of God is not just done individually, but corporately. It's not just a private, personal relationship with God. It's just his relationship being publicly passed on and expressed to others. It's being publicly passed on to future generations. Who God is, in other words, and what God does is passed on to the children. It's told to the children. It's lived out in front of the children. How? In their family and then in corporate worship. Why? So that it continues to be passed on to each future generation. So a word to you parents. You are the primary disciplers of your children. The church is not. The church is to come alongside you. It's to help you. It's to assist you. But the primary responsibility of discipling and passing on who God is and what God does is on you. Which means no matter what you do, you're discipling your children. You're either discipling them to grow in their awe of God, or you're discipling them to grow in their awe of created things. Look at verses 11 and 12. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Now, because David connects the awe of God with the community of believers, doesn't this tell us we need each other? We need each other to help keep the awe of God when we lose it. In other words, we need each other to point us back to God. We need each other to speak words of life into us, to put us back together. We need words of encouragement in God. We need to talk to each other about the reality of our struggles, about the reality of our joys, our sorrows, the reality of life. I need to know how God's working in your life just as much as you need to know how He's working in mine. Which means we need to learn to get beyond the small talk. We need to learn to get beyond the spiritual platitude phrases with one another and talk about what's really going on in our hearts, to talk about what's really going on in our lives. And one of the ways that we lose the awe of God is when we don't do that. Because we're so afraid of what others are going to think of us. But what does that cause us to do? It causes us to withdraw and isolate from other believers. And when we're isolated, we're easy prey for the evil one. We need one another. Another way that we lose the awe of God is, God, we're so easily distracted, right? Holy cow. Oh, look up from your cell phone. For me, look up from your computer. Notice. Look around. We're so easily distracted. We're pulled away from prioritizing God to where we prioritize lesser things. We make lesser things more important to us than God. Now, what struck me as I was studying the psalm is how the focus of David's meditation is on who God is and on what God does. But he's very broad. I mean, he covers a whole gamut. And that's why I'm like, God, 20 minutes to preach on this psalm? Are you kidding me? There's so much in here. I mean, he's broad, though. God is what? He's king. His greatness, it's unsearchable. God's what? He's righteous. He's good to all. He's faithful in all his words. He's kind in all of his works. God's the provider. He's the sustainer. He's the satisfier. He's near to all who call upon him. He's powerful. He's mighty. He's abundantly good. And what does he do? Well, he does mighty acts, awesome deeds. He establishes and ensures his kingdom endures forever. He provides, he sustains, he satisfies. He displays his glory. He upholds those who are falling. He raises up those who are bowed down. He hears our cry. He saves, he preserves. But look at verse 8. Because David is focusing on something very specific. David is meditating on Exodus 32 through 34. Because in this scene, God is revealing his glory to Moses by revealing the meaning of his name, Yahweh. Yahweh. Is gracious and merciful. Yahweh is slow to anger. Yahweh abounds in chesed, and loyal, steadfast, never-ending, never-changing love. Why did this one scene capture David's attention more than anything else? It's because in the Old Testament, this one scene captures the essence of God's glory like no other place. This one scene, it shaped David's view. It molded David's view of his understanding of who God is and what God does. David, in other words, stands in awe that God is both merciful and just. The greatness of this fact is unsearchable. The meaning of God's name, it cannot be exhausted. It gives David an identity. It tells David his worth to God. It speaks peace to David's soul. The meaning of God's name gives him security. So, brothers and sisters, when we lose the awe of God, the way we get it back is by focusing on the one thing that makes the meaning of God's name make sense. The one place where both God's justice and mercy meet. It's at the cross. And providentially, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 was the theme of Vacation Bible School this week. And providentially, this is a passage that over the last few weeks, to be honest with you, I have lost the awe of God. I've been mad at God. I've been bitter at God because of life circumstances. And reflecting on Hebrews 12 helped me get it back. So I want to read it, and then I want to focus on one aspect from it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every hindrance and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? By not actually running. By watching. Watching our champion, Jesus, run the race for us. How do we run this race? We don't run it. We look to Jesus. Catch this, the arche, the founder, the original, the author, and champion. The author and champion of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews, he's wanting us to do what David does in Psalm 145. He wants us to look at who Jesus is and what Jesus does, but with a very specific aspect. See, this passage has always stumped me because joy and despising don't go together, right? And I've always thought of despising as intense hatred. So in what way could Jesus look joyfully upon the cross and despise the shame of it? It wasn't until I read Ed Welch's book, which I would highly recommend, called Shame Interrupted, and discovered that the word for despised, it doesn't mean intense anger. It means to look down upon. It means to be unconcerned about. It means to think little of, which means the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus thought little of the pain and the shame of the cross because of what he would get from it. See, when you read the gospel accounts, however, of Jesus' arrest, of his trial, and of his execution, it doesn't appear to be a small price to pay. See, we experience shame because we know we've done something wrong, so we hide and we try to cover it up. But Jesus did nothing wrong. And he was shamed by everybody. His closest friends shamed him. After spending 3 years of his life with them, in the garden when the soldiers come for him, they all desert him. Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave. Yes, Jesus, this is how much I value your life. That's it. What about Peter? He shames Jesus by denying any association with him. And you realize Luke tells us that Jesus heard Peter deny him. He saw it. The religious leaders, they shamed him. They dishonored him by conducting an illegal trial at night. They bring in false witnesses who bear false testimony. They mock him. They strike him. They condemn him, and they spit in his face. The civil authorities shamed him. Pontius Pilate shames him by handing an innocent man over to a bloodthirsty mob. And what does he say and do? I wash my hands because I am innocent of this man's blood. But he shames Jesus even more when he commands the soldiers to torture him. But before they do, they have some fun with him. Hundreds of men are gathered around him. They strip him naked. They put a purple robe on him. They twist a crown of thorns and jam it into his head. And they all fall down, which they would before Caesar, and say, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they flog him where his insides could be seen. And Jesus is shamed by the world passing by. See, he was led out on the main road carrying his own cross and then put where all the passersby, all those visiting Jerusalem, all those coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, see him hanging there naked. But none of this compares to the shame he felt from his own father. When the father turned his back on his own son, the one who has known the eternal delight of his father is now experiencing his eternal displeasure. The one who is the object of his father's love is now the object of his father's wrath. And then lastly, I knew last night it was going to hit me. It didn't hit me in the first two times I preached, but it's hitting me now. Jesus is still shamed by us. When we place more value on created things than we do on him. See, Jesus endured the cross knowing that those who he endured it for were going to continually think little of him. We're going to continually put other things before him. We're going to continually think other things are greater than him. Do you see now why his greatness is beyond searching out? It's because his love for you is beyond searching out. Jesus considered the shame he went through of little value compared to what he would get by enduring the cross. So you want to get the awe of God back? Reflect on how Jesus considered the cross of little value compared to what he would get. You and me. You and me. Getting you and me was worth it for him. Amen. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, Help us to run the race by looking to our champion who ran it for us, who perfectly obeyed you, and then gives the gift of his righteousness, his perfect record to us. And when we have his record, that means we have his never-ending, never-changing, loyal, eternal, infinite love. And we can never lose it. So now help us to believe it better. Help us to believe that bigger. Help us to believe that brighter. And we ask of this in Jesus' name.